Gary. Appreciate that good song. And if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth one more time, Ruth chapter number 4. Now, I have to tell you, my Thanksgiving is more of a story, but many things, of course, you could certainly name to be thankful for. Certainly your salvation if you're saved. How many of you would agree with that? Amen. And I'll tell you what, your family, so many things you could be thankful for. Just even your health, if you have good health, many things to be thankful for. But I have to tell you, I have been, especially with the snow that we got here today, my snowblower has been in the repair shop here this week. And just out of the blue yesterday, I called the repair shop right before they were going to close. And I checked with them, and they said, you know, your snowblower, we just brought in, and it just got finished 15 minutes before they closed. And so I was very thankful that my snowblower got fixed yesterday, because I, of course, woke up, and I was able to do that. Now, I would have been content, I guess, if the Lord wanted me to get the exercise, the extra exercise, I would have been content. But I was thankful this morning. People say, well, you know, that's just coincidence. Well, when you are saved and saved by a sovereign God, you realize there are no coincidences. And God had a perfect plan for me, and I was thankful for that snowblower. In fact, it got fixed yesterday so I could use it and use it much even today. I was so excited. I even went over to the neighbor on the right, the neighbor on the left, and started even helping them with theirs as well. But if you have your Bibles now, Ruth chapter number 4, would you please stand? And we do not have, by the way, the Patch Club here tonight since the Fletchers are gone. But Ruth chapter number 4, notice our verses beginning in verse number 6. We're into chapter 4 now. Notice in verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. So far we have learned many different lessons studying the book of Ruth. We noticed again last week that Ruth made a move and how that we need to respond. And responding is important. And we certainly by faith we came to know Christ as Savior. We believed, we received. And Ruth made a move. Tonight I want us to notice another lesson. I want us to notice how that Boaz absorbed the shame. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd use even this message here tonight and help us to learn that, Lord, we too can be merciful and we can even be even helpful to others and loving and kind even when they don't deserve it. Lord, I pray that you'd even help us to learn this lesson from Boaz tonight. And Lord, this final lesson, we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, the Bible is full of all sorts of cultural sayings and sayings that, you know, do not make sense in the culture, in the day and age in which we live. And therefore, it's oftentimes important for us to make sure we have the shoe fit, so to speak. But, you know, the same is also true if you were to take people that lived in Bible days and somehow bring them to our day through a time machine and just simply introduce them. We have all sorts of metaphors and similes and figures of speech, idioms, all sorts of different sayings. And they make sense to us, but I'm sure that somebody that was outside of our culture wouldn't have any idea what we were saying. For instance, when something is easy, we say, it's a piece of cake. When we talk for a long time about nothing, we say, we're just shooting the breeze. When we're estimating a number, we call it a ballpark figure. If something is trivial, we say, it's for the birds. When we're in a difficult position, we say, we are behind the eight ball. When we are revealing a secret, we say, the cat is out of the bag. When we divulge something, we say, we are spilling the beans. And when we're setting something aside, a topic, we say we are tabling an item. When we become supportive, we say we are now jumping on the bandwagon. And if something has gone unnoticed, ignored, we say it has fallen through the cracks. Now, I could go on and on and on, but you get the idea, the impression that in our language, in our cultural expressions, we oftentimes have some things that they make perfect sense to us because we're used to the culture. We're used to the way that we throw these sayings out. Now, in the Bible culture, there are some things that need some further explanation because they don't automatically make sense to us. Hence tonight, for instance, this shoe and the shoe being loosed off of the foot. You know, I've heard this, by the way, many, many times taught and preached. And I've had, by the way, teachers and preachers who have explained it in different ways. I heard it one time, you know, explain that they both exchanged shoes and that Boaz and this other man, that they gave each other a shoe. Now, that didn't make sense to me. You know, what if he's a size 8 and he's a size 7? You know, how would that work and what's the purpose of that? I've also, you know, heard it said, you know, that he just simply took his shoe off and Boaz then received it. You know, all of this, by the way, doesn't make sense. And that's, by the way, usually what we are taught with this story. We are taught, you know, don't try and figure this out. There's no explanation for it. It just was a custom, but a custom that we have no idea why. Now, I want to explain to you here tonight, I do believe there is a reason. And I want to explain to you tonight exactly what this weird thing is, this shoe, and why it has significance for us. Now, let's notice in chapter 4, we're into chapter number 4, the final chapter. And as we concluded last week, we noticed that Boaz was now ready to get to business. And he has now had this proposal from Ruth. And Ruth has asked him to be her redeemer and the redeemer of the family and to marry her. And so Boaz has, of course, agreed. And that now causes him to go into town to carry out the business. Now, before we get too far, I think there's, by the way, a couple of things that need to be explained. For instance, number one, I think we need to understand about this kinsman relationship. Now, as we explained a little bit last week, the law of redeeming and marrying the kinsman, it depended upon the relationship. The closest relationship was the one that was responsible. Now, you might be wondering, well, you know, what's the deal about the relationship? And exactly what is the relationship between Boaz and, of course, Naomi and Boaz and this other kinsman? Now, we don't know for sure. But one of the things that is interesting is the only thing you find is that when Boaz goes into town, goes to the gate, finds this near kinsman, he calls him brother. And he says, I want you to know that our brother Elimelech died. Now, the term brother is really a general term. It's a term that, you know, for us, it's got a specific meaning. We're talking about, when we say brother, we're talking about blood. You know, the parents, you have the parents, and then you have this male. But in their case there, this is not talking about the descendant from parents' brother, not that kind, but it's literally kind of exhaustive. And somebody who is anybody who's in the male relationship, it could be uncle, it could be cousin, it could be grandpa. And, you know, this brother was used very generally to just simply talk about we're related. And so when he says thy brother, it may not necessarily mean what you and I think. However, I will tell you, the thought is this. The thought is that there were three brothers. And one of those brothers' name was Elimelech. And another brother's name was Salmon, who was the father of Boaz. And then there's another one we don't have any name for. And it's thought that of these three brothers, of course, Elimelech has died, and so has the unnamed brother, and probably even Salmon. And so that leaves, by the way, you've got this this unnamed brother, and that is the one that Boaz is now going to come and meet with. Now, that would mean this. when you're thinking of relationships here, now, both of them in, of course, the related area of Elimelech, but Boaz is the nephew, and this other man is his uncle. Now, that's what is commonly taught and thought, that you got an uncle and you got a nephew. Now, secondly, I want you to understand the law of the Levirate marriage and exactly what it was. It was a civil law. By the way, it has nothing to do with anything that you and I need to worry about and apply today. This was specific to the nation of Israel. And it was specifically there for their nation to try and make sure that they took care of their seed, their tribes, their relationships, and especially when a brother died, it was specific to the nation of Israel. Now, what exactly was the law of the Levirate marriage? Levirate is a Latin term which means a brother-in-law. Now, what was it? And I want to put it up on the screen so you can see it. And it's a lot of words, but I'll explain it here. The law of Levirate marriage stated that if a married man died, now this is in Israel, without children, his widow was to be married to his brother, her brother-in-law, or nearest of kin, and the first child of this new union was to be considered the offspring of the deceased husband. Now again, you and I, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, you know, apply. We don't worry as much about that. We certainly care for widows, but this is in Israel. And the reason why this was important is because in Israel, everything mattered because God had promised that there was to be the Messiah. And literally, by the way, what you find is this catch law, this law of the Levirate marriage, it basically ensures that we're not going to lose the family tree. It's sort of like making sure you don't have the candle going out, and the candle in this sense here being the light of Jesus Christ. And so because of this law, we have Boaz stepping in, marrying Ruth, and they have, of course, a child. And, of course, that is Obed, and Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. And David, of course, is the great ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now, really what this is this is the saving of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's God making sure that we get to the birth of Jesus, to get to that birth, to get to the Messiah. Now, again, you can see why this is important, therefore. Now, notice, thirdly, we need to understand something else. We need to understand, number three, that a brother could refuse, but not without a shameful consequence. That there was shame. A brother could refuse, and by the way, for many different reasons. If a relative, a brother, in this case here, the uncle, is going to refuse, there are many reasons why he might refuse. He should accept, but it might be financial. It might be family reasons. It might be something else. It may be personal. There's different reasons. And by the way, you find that here, now this situation that comes up, this kinsman redeemer responsibility, it not only includes here Naomi, but specifically Ruth. Now, what does Ruth have to do with all of this? You know, you might wonder, well, wait a second. You know, Elimelech was married to Naomi. Wouldn't it be that he had to marry Naomi? No. And I'll tell you why. Because part of all of this Levirate law was that you needed to have babies. Because the man needed to marry a widow in the family that, of course, could produce children. And Naomi's beyond years. Ruth is not. And so it includes having to marry Ruth so that there's going to be a child born that is going to carry on the family name. And so it's the saving of all of this. By the way, we've got an illustration of this earlier in the book of Genesis. And I'll just refer to this briefly. We're going to come back to it in a little bit. But in the book of Genesis, we've got one of the sons of Jacob whose name is Judah. And Judah has a son by the name of Er. And Er dies, and his brother, who's Onan, should, of course, marry the widow of Ur, but he, for some reason, doesn't carry through, doesn't do what he's supposed to do, and God's upset about that, and God actually judges him instantly, and Onan dies. And the Bible tells us that there's still a younger son, but Judah, for some reason, does not think about marrying off this younger son, and he just kind of lets things go, and all of a sudden Tamar has to take matters into her own hands, and it's wrongful. But in addition, we find that she actually entices and deceives Judah, and she has a baby by him. Now, the point about all of that was actually the law of the Levirate marriage. And basically, Judah dropped the ball, and because of it, you'll see even later on, we'll mention it, how the Judah gets shamed. And the shaming is part of this. Now, let's get to chapter 4 and go through it verse by verse, and let me explain. Verse number 1, notice, then went Boaz up to the gate. And I got to explain again, culturally, because you and I, we don't understand this. The gate, that was the center of the city. That was where everything took place. That would be where all business was conducted. If you wanted to meet somebody, you'd say, meet at the gate. That was the one location that everybody knew, and it was the center of the place. And so he comes to the gate, and the Bible says, sits. Notice, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, as Naomi had predicted, Boaz didn't let grass grow before he got to the business. And he just simply got right to it. In fact, it almost, by the way, the way the Bible phrases it, it almost phrases it sort of just very carelessly. This just sort of happened. I don't think so. In fact, the phrasing here, ho, such an one, that's kind of confusing to our ears. We don't usually talk that way. And we aren't going to, when we have relatives come over tomorrow, we're not going to say, ho, such an one, come in and sit down and have some Thanksgiving dinner with us. But that's the way they talked back then. And it was just simply very trivial talk. It was very disarming talk. And so, ho, such an one. By the way, notice he doesn't even call him by his name. It's very much just passing by. But I'm here to tell you, I happen to think Boaz had a plan. And notice why I say that, because verse number 2 says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. Now, to gather 10 men, and 10 men that are leaders of the city, would take some doing. It would take some, talking to and some resourcing. I guarantee you, these 10 men didn't all live at the gate. They weren't all lined up, house after house. This wasn't an easy thing. This seems to me a pre-planned thing, something Boaz has been thinking about, and he had it all planned, and he does things decent and in order. Notice that's just the way it is with Christ as well, our Redeemer, who did everything. He fulfilled every prophecy. He did everything that was required of him. The Bible says in Isaiah that he set his face like a flint and headed toward Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ certainly did everything that was necessary to redeem us. Now notice in verse number 3, and he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech. Again, brother is very general. Again, the thinking is this is his uncle. This is somebody who actually is in preference, a little bit higher up in the order, able to step in line above him, and if he wants to redeem. Now notice Boaz starts very cleverly. He starts with the good news first. He says, by the way, Naomi's back, and she's selling her land. And so he tells about this land. Now, by the way, this also was something that culturally was important to Israel. The land in Israel, again, they teach this from youth, the land belongs to God, and God divided the land, and therefore we're going to respect the tribes. We're going to respect the families within those tribes. And therefore, they even had sort of like a resetting to make sure the tribes always kept their portion and the families always kept their portion. They would have different times when they would basically reset, and the land always reverted back to the original family, the original tribe. And that was the law, the year of Jubilee, and even the Sabbath laws and different things like this. Now, the Bible tells us here that Naomi, though she is back and she's poor, she's a widow, that she's entitled to sell this land. And so he tells this to this man, And he tells further, verse number 4, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. So now this uncle realizes the reason the 10 elders are here is to witness a business deal. And so he says, listen, I thought I'd just be kind and thought I'd give you this opportunity if you want it. Notice he says, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. Again, now there's the uncle, and there's Boaz, the nephew, and there's no other to redeem. Now you realize, by the way, thank God for Boaz. Thank God that Boaz is going to step in. There's nobody else after that. And by the way, thank God for Jesus Christ, because there was nobody to redeem you and nobody to redeem me but him. Now notice, by the way, Boaz has started with only the good news. He said, Naomi's back, and Naomi's selling this land, and here's land. And, you know, it's sort of like Will Rogers used to say, you know, you better buy all the land you can. They're not making any more of it. And so he says, hey, buy the land. He says, I will do that. Notice he said, I will redeem it. Now, you have to understand that here now, Boaz has reeled him in. He's basically gotten him to commit. But now he tells him the rest of the story, the rest of the deal. Not so fast. Notice what he says. Verse number 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You have to marry her. You have to have a child by her. You have to carry on the name of Elimelech and Mahlon, the son of Elimelech. You got to carry on the name. Now, I guess it depends on which way you're going to go. If you are this uncle, if you're this unnamed person, this relative, you're either going to say, oh, yay, or you're going to say, uh-oh. And he says, uh-oh. And he says, I can't. I cannot redeem. Now, why would he turn this down? Again, I told you that it was something that was a responsibility, but you could refuse. Now, there might be a couple of reasons. Number one, it might be because of his age. You know, you realize, by the way, because I'm going to tell you here in a second, that Boaz is an older man. But if Boaz is an older man, this uncle is probably older. And so therefore, maybe because of his age. Secondly, he's probably already married. And I don't think he's thinking it's going to go over well with the wife when I come home and say, guess what happened? I went out and got me another wife. And so he says, you know, I can't do that. I'm already married. And by the way, Boaz was not. But thirdly, he probably has children. He mentions here, I cannot mar my inheritance. What does that mean? That means, especially being the age that he is and being married and having children, that his children, maybe he's already started to prematurely here divide up the inheritance and give one son this and one son that. And so everything's been divvied up and everything's in order. And now if he comes along and says, hey, listen, I got to take some of it back, oh, we're going to have family strife. All of a sudden, we're not going to be, you know, having peace at home. But, you know, there's also another reason, and that is, listen, the thought maybe of him and getting married and having a child. Again, maybe he's past that. Maybe he's saying, you know, it's okay to be a grandpa, but, you know, being a dad and, you know, that baby is cute and that baby, you know, is wonderful, but that baby cries at night, and that baby, I'm going to have to change the diapers, and I'm going to have to feed the baby, and, you know, it's wonderful when you're young, but it's another thing when you get old. So therefore, notice he says, redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this is, of course, what Boaz has wanted to hear, because as soon as the offer is refused, he's next in line, and he is going to be Johnny on the spot. He's going to say, then I will. And now, again, he's got witnesses. He's got 10 elders. And so he's going to go forward, and he's going to do this, again, redeeming Ruth, redeeming the family. Now, this guy turned it down. Now, notice in verse number 7, just to finish off the verses, especially of importance here in Ruth chapter 4, verse number 7. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. And ye are witnesses this day. Now, again, did you notice he drew off his shoe? I want you to take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember I mentioned about this marriage, this strange marriage that you married the widow of your brother, your sister-in-law, you married her if your brother died. And so we find in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it details the law, this civil law that happened in Israel. But I want you to notice what happened specifically if a brother, if a relative refused, if they said no. Now notice Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse number 7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, let's see if we can get this straight. And if we can have the notes here, because I want you to just simply notice several things that happened. Notice when someone, a brother, refused to marry this deceased brother's wife, when he refused to step in line and be the redeemer, several things happened. First of all, number one, he was to be confronted. This was supposed to be a public thing. He was to be confronted, again, by the wife. Notice, secondly, he was to be confronted publicly in front of the elders of the city. That this was supposed to be, let the whole town, let the leaders in the town know. Notice number three, he had to admit publicly that he did not want to take her as wife. Number four, the widowed wife then came and loosed his shoe. She loosed his shoe. Notice number five, the widowed wife then spit. Now, there's, by the way, different interpretations. Some say, because it does say spit in his face, but many Bible teachers happen to believe that that's referring to on the ground in front of his face. So we'll go with that. The widowed wife then spit on the ground in front of him. Notice number six, and the brother would get a new nickname. Very strange. The house of him who hath his shoe loosed. So that would be the nickname. And you'd have to like put a sign out in front. This is the house. You know, this is the house of the man that hath his shoe loosed. So now, notice all of these are basically details that we can put under one word. Shame. It was a way to shame this man. The man that refused had to be shamed in these six ways. Now, let's think this through, because you have a clear story. A story of a man that has an opportunity. A man that can redeem. A man that can marry Ruth. And he says, no, I cannot. So let's see how many of these six actually are applied. First of all, notice, was he confronted? Well, yes and no. He's confronted by Boaz, but the law stated that he was to be confronted by the widow. By the way, the principle here is a principle that's part of our law and justice here in America, and that is that the accused has the right to face the accuser. If somebody accuses you in our country, you have the right to face them. If somebody says, I saw so-and-so do this, you have the right to publicly see them and face them and answer them. Now, you have the right. Now, notice, we don't have him being confronted by the one he's wronged. He doesn't get confronted at all by Ruth or by Naomi. How about this? Number two, let's By the way, before I get to number two, let me, by the way, point out. Now, remember I mentioned this story of Judah and Tamar? You know, that's actually another illustration of this Levirate marriage when Judah dropped the ball. And by the way, Tamar deceived him, and she ends up tricking him. He doesn't even recognize her one day, and he goes into her, and she gets pregnant by him. And then all of a sudden, when it's found out that she is expecting, then he all of a sudden hears, you know, your daughter-in-law, she's been unfaithful. And so Judah pulls her out, and he basically wants to throw the book at her. The book meaning the law of somebody who was involved in adultery in that case there, that person was to be stoned. And so she's brought out before everybody, but she turns the tables. If you know the story in Genesis 38, she turns the tables on him very quickly, and she's, now wait a second, before you do this, she says, can I show you some things that belong to the man who's the dad? And she pulls out a unique staff, a unique signet ring, as she pulls out some belongings, some personal belongings, and she says, the belongings of the father of the children that are inside of me, this is the belongings of the father. And she says, Judah, do you recognize these? You know what Judah has to admit? I'm the one. He gets publicly shamed. In front of everybody, she's basically turned this around to being exactly what the purpose in Deuteronomy chapter 25 intended. And that is that if you were guilty and you did not want to fulfill and redeem, then you were to face your accused with shame. Now notice, secondly, was he confronted publicly in front of the elders of the city? Well, yes, but can I just simply tell you, this doesn't seem to be a shameful thing in front of these elders. It's presented more like a business deal. If you read Ruth chapter 4, you find the elders, and you know what, buying some property. And by the way, just a little, you know, small print here. If you buy the property, you got to marry Ruth. He says, I can't. It's treated very softly. Now, that's my point. Third, did he have to admit publicly that he did not want to marry her? Yes and no. If you notice the language, it's interesting, the language. He doesn't say, I won't. What does he say? I cannot. I cannot. It's a soft way of answering. It basically is a way for him to wiggle. Oh, you know, I'd really like to. You know, I tell you what, you know, in other days, other years, younger days, maybe I would, but I just can't. You know, I got some valid reasons. Fourth, did the widowed wife come and lose the shoe again? No. You know, in this whole story, one of the interesting things is Boaz left Ruth and Naomi at home. He goes by himself. Remember, even Naomi at the end of chapter 3 said to Ruth, she's pacing back and forth. She said, just sit down, relax, my daughter. The man will not finish until the business is done. And she basically says, you know what? Everything here is going to get done. Boaz is going to do it. And he did it by himself. Again, there's no confrontation. There's no widow loosing the shoe. The law said the widow got to do that. Again, she got to, in a sense here, be the instrument of shaming. The widow's not there. Now, by the way, why the loosing of the shoe? You know, it's interesting, in the Bible, the shoe or the foot was a symbol of victory from the very first time when the children of Israel entered the promised land. In fact, there's a term that oftentimes we misunderstand. I've taught this before. But the name Gilgal, you ever heard of Gilgal? The Bible says when the children of Israel, when they first crossed the Jordan River, they camped at Gilgal. Now here's the deal. There's actually at least five places we know about in the land that are named Gilgal. Gilgal is not one place. It's actually could be many places. Actually, the word Gilgal, it has the concept, the idea of a shoe or a foot. And what is thought is that God had promised the children of Israel this promise: when you enter the promised land, every place that your foot shall tread shall be given you. Now, if you were to go over to England, you would see one of the very famous old places of worship is a place called Stonehenge. It's a place where you've got all of these stones that are tipped up. It's thought to be a worship place, a memorial worship place. They don't know a whole lot more about it, but it's thought to have gone back many many hundreds, if not thousands of years. But it's very thoughtful that what happened when the children of Israel, when they entered the promised land, we know that when they crossed the Jordan River, they put stones as a memorial there. And what is thought is that every place throughout the land, whenever they conquered, that they would set up these rocks sort of like a Stonehenge, and they would shape this stone. And we've actually seen some of these, that some of these stones would be shaped in the shape of a foot or a shoe. And so that basically was a symbol of victory. Now, if I can sort of translate it for you, to loose the shoe in our vernacular would be a way of saying he's a loser. He's not a victor. He's not a winner. This guy here is the ultimate loser. Capital L, a loser. Now, notice, fifthly, did this widow, did she spit, whether in his face or on the ground? Again, remember, and I know that is very, you know, hard for us to even understand, that God would actually put within the Bible, spit on, but it's there. Again, Naomi's not there, Ruth's not there, there's no widow spitting. Sixth and finally, is he given the nickname, the house of one who hath his shoe loose? No, there's none of that. Now the point is this, the law said, the letter of the law said, this man in six different ways, he deserves to have shame. Does he get the shame? No, he doesn't get it. Now, by the way, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I want you to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible tells us in verse 2 that looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, when Jesus Christ paid for our sins, there were two hurdles that he had to get over. Number one was the cross. The cross involved all of the physical, emotional suffering, but then there was the shame. And man brought the shame. Remember that his disciples, they all forsook him and fled. Remember the angry crowd that then gathered around. They all shouted out, "Crucify him." Remember, judgments were made by Pilate and others. And here he had to face the shame of being stripped naked in front of everybody and hung on a cross and crying out. And yet he had to be publicly shamed. You know what? In every sense, in a sense here, you can see how the Jesus Christ, that every one of the requirements that was required under the law, Jesus took. Was he confronted? Yes. Was he confronted in front of the elders? Yes. Was he challenged to answer the accusation? Remember that he was asked to give an answer, but remember, he opened not his mouth. He didn't give a response. In every way, he was called a loser. They mocked him. Remember, the soldiers even mocked him as the king of the Jews. His feet, oh, he had more than a shoe loosed. He had his feet pierced. And spit, remember, the Bible says, they spat in his face. The writer of the book of Hebrews says he despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. The shame, in a sense, here was victoriously overcome because of what the cross and the shame produced. It produced our salvation. You see, in a sense here, Jesus Christ took the shame. Now, as we close, notice in verse number 13, back in chapter 4, the Bible says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." And then, by the way, interestingly, tradition, Jewish tradition has it that the next day that Boaz died. That the only thing he got to do after this is get married and then become the father of Obed. That's it. And then the very next day he's dead. He basically gave himself for Ruth. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. A picture. Now, you say, "Preacher, what does this what does this mean?" Remember, I told you that one of the great lessons you learn from this is Boaz absorbed the shame. He took the shame. Isn't that just like the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, in a practical sense. You know, you and I, we have many opportunities. You know, somebody does us wrong. Oh, I'll tell you what, the law says. Yeah, I know, we ought to shame them. Somebody cut me off, you know, in traffic. Boy, I'll tell you what, you know, I ought to give them a piece of my mind. No, you could actually absorb the shame. I'll tell you what, that person there, they cheated me. You know, they owe me some money and they didn't pay me back. You know what, in this case here, Boaz is the one that takes the shame. He's the one who dies. He's the one who pays. He's the one, everything that was supposed to be carried out. Again, he showed mercy. Mercy, you know, that's a great word. Oh, if you and I would learn once in a while here to offer mercy when the law says, boy, they ought to be shamed, you and I would be more like Christ. And you and I would be happier for it. And you and I would be able to eat our Thanksgiving dinner without having bitterness and without harboring all of these ill will feelings. And I'll tell you, as you go through life, listen, there's a lot of times you need to just simply let some things go. Just let it go. Offer mercy. You know, Jesus said it this way: if somebody hits you on the cheek, the right cheek, you turn the other cheek also. If they, you know, want to take your coat, you give them the second coat. If they ask you to go a mile, you go twain. And listen, what he was saying is this. He was saying, absorb the shame. Take it. Be merciful. Boaz did that. Now, we're going to stop there. But next week, I've got a couple weeks left before the end of the year.